Good evening. Well, normally this time we would be going through our verse-by-verse study of James, which we've been enjoying. But since the pastor's not here, we're going to have to do something a little different. So with Christmas just a few weeks ago, and that's the time of year that we celebrate and our minds are particularly drawn to the glorious mystery of the incarnation of Christ. Now, of course, as Christians, we don't relegate the incarnation to only at Christmas time. It's foundational motivation of our worship. It's foundational to the gospel that God sent his son who took on human nature, born of a woman, born under the law, the same law that condemns you and me because we broke it. He obeyed it perfectly. And then he lays down his life voluntarily, that perfect life that was sinless, and pays as a substitute to pay for our sins. He lived a life that we couldn't live and died the death that we deserved. So without the incarnation, there is no gospel.
To do that, you'll need to be online.
So, sorry about that. I don't know how these things work, and it's talking. It's talking to me up for some reason. So he lived the life that we couldn't live and died the death that we deserved. And without the incarnation, there is no gospel. Now, the four Gospels tell us the history of the birth and the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection and ascension of Christ. The epistles the epistles teach us what that means for us and what our proper response should be. And it culminates in the book of Revelation, where he returns to rule and reign as king. Without the incarnation, none of that is possible. Volumes have been written on the incarnation, and rightly so. Incarnate means in the flesh, that God comes into the world as a human being, the God-man, fully God, fully man, as much God as if he wasn't man, and as much man as if he wasn't God. If we diminish Christ's deity, even a little, we find ourselves in serious error. And if we diminish his humanity, just a little, we find ourselves in serious error. So we have to get it right. However, as you can tell by what you read of the title of this is, we're going to be looking at what the Son of God was doing before the incarnation tonight. We're going to look at the pre-incarnate Christ. So if you'll turn to your Bibles to Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. And one of my favorite Martin Luther stories is that said one day he was teaching, and one of his students asked him, what was God doing before creation? Well, of course, the Bible starts at creation. It doesn't tell us anything about the goings-on of the Godhead before creation. And so in typical Martin Luther fashion, he looked at the student and said, God was busy creating hell for young theologians who ask stupid questions. So, as to not repeat the mistake of Martin Luther's student, we're going to limit our scope from creation on. So let's look at our text. John 1, we're going to go through verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You know, it's said at Christmas that we celebrate Jesus' birth. And while that's not wrong, there's so much more to it than just the birth of a child, as important as that is. Our existence begins at conception. That's when we come into the world. God knows us before our existence, of course, but we actually come into existence at our conception. Christ pre-existed his conception. Now, normally, pre-existence and eternality, being eternal, stand or fall together. If you're pre-existent, there's only one that's pre-existent, and that's God. So you wouldn't have to really make a distinction. Unfortunately, we do have to make a distinction between pre-existence and eternality, and it's due to a man named Arius. In the 4th century, Arius, he was a theologian, and he proposed that since the Son of God was begotten of the Father, then he had to be created. And Arius didn't deny Christ pre-existing his birth. He didn't even deny Christ pre-existing creation itself. But he did deny that Christ had always been. And this heresy is still around today with certain groups, namely the Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny Christ as God, but rather a God. They believe he's the Archangel Michael and therefore created. So in our text, John says a lot with a few words. It's pithy, but it's packed. And he tears down this Arius claim, not in the first verse, but in the first phrase of the first verse. Let's look at it there in 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." And we'll stop right there. The verb "was" there, it is a form of the word "I me," which is to be. It's sometimes translated "I am." And it's in the imperfect tense. And the imperfect tense describes continuous, ongoing action in the past. Continuous, ongoing action in the past. In other words, it says, "In the beginning the Word was and had continually been." Okay, so time, space, and matter came into existence at creation. And it stands to reason that the one that created time, space, and matter had to be outside of time. That is the definition of eternal. So right there in one phrase, John has already tore down the Arius. But that's not the only thing. Micah 5:2, a popular Christmas verse. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from everlasting, from the ancient days." Here we're talking about a prophecy of a ruler of Israel, the Messiah, and that he'd be born in Bethlehem. And even though this was written centuries before, it says his going forth is from everlasting. That's eternal. Jesus affirms his own eternality in John 8:58. When Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He could have said, "I was." If he had said, "I was," it still would have meant he preexisted Abraham. Could have meant that he lived 100 years, 200 years, came into existence before Abraham. But since he used "I am," it denotes eternal, that he is eternal. And perhaps one of the strongest affirmations of Christ's eternality comes in Hebrews 1:3. Here, speaking of Christ, it says, "Christ, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." Talking about God. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Being that means he's possessing the very nature of God, which means he has all the attributes of God. And we know what the fundamental attribute of God is. Well, he's eternal. So it's in his covenant name, by the way, "I am," Yahweh, which signifies the eternal, self-existing God. If Christ is not eternal, he could not be the exact representation. But he pre-existed his birth because he is indeed eternal. Now John goes on to say, in verse 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now here John puts it clearly that in the time period referenced in the beginning, the Word was God, period. The Word, Jesus Christ, was God. But then he says that the Word was also with God. And so while the Word is God, John says that he is also distinct from God. Right here we have the Trinity, or at least the first two persons of the Trinity. In one verse, John has established the eternality of Christ and introduced us to the Trinity. Right here he's already knocked down the Arius heresy and modalist heresy, the heresy that the Oneness Pentecostals, T.D. Jakes, carry, that God shows himself in different modes. One day he may be the Son, one day he may be the Father, one day he may be the Spirit. That heresy's knocked down here too. John does a number with his writing, doesn't he? And so Matthew and Luke trace back the human lineage of Christ, showing him as a descendant of Adam and a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. But John foregoes all that. All that's important to establish the messianic line, but John throws all that out. He takes us right back to creation. So saying that the eternal Son was at creation with the Father, which brings us to the first thing that Christ was doing before the incarnation, and that was creating all things. It's no accident that John begins with verse 1 with "in the beginning." It's a direct reference back to Genesis 1:1. He wants us to know that. And verse 3 says this: "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." John tells us in the positive that all things came into being through him, and then he reiterates in the negative, saying that apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, he created everything. Now, creation proceeds forth from the Father, but the Son is the agent of creation. And by the way, we also see the Holy Spirit in creation. In Genesis 1:2, we see the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. But it's the Son, as one commentator said, who's doing the heavy lifting. Now, Colossians 1:16 affirms this. It says, "For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Not only was he involved in creating the earth and everything in it, but also the angels in heaven. And everything that was created for him. It is his prerogative to have the creation serve his purposes. And those purposes were set forth by the Father in eternity past. But his role in creation did not end on the sixth day. He's also the sustainer of his creation. Colossians 1:17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, at Oak Ridge, the DOE has endeavored to explain the force, and that's their words, not mine, the force that holds together these things they call quarks, which are subatomic particles which make up neutrons and protons. It's hypothetical, it's a theory, but in that theory they've coined the term nuclear glue. Sometimes call it glue balls. And that's their theory on what's, because they don't know what holds everything together at that tiny level. Well, we do. Ultimately, we know that the nuclear glue they're talking about is none other than the Son of God, who holds all things together by his power, from the beginning even until now. Not only was the Son of God active in creation and sustaining of creation, he was active throughout redemptive history. In Genesis 16, if you want to turn there, let's go to Genesis 16, starting at verse 7. Genesis 16, we see Hagar, and she's ran away from Sarai into the wilderness in verse 7. And here we see this mysterious angel of the Lord. So starting there in Genesis 16 at verse 7, it says, "Now the angel of Yahweh found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's servant woman, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' Then the angel of Yahweh said to her, 'Return to your mistress and humble yourself under her hands.' Moreover, the angel of Yahweh said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your seed so that they will be too many to be counted.' And the angel of Yahweh said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has heard your affliction.'" In verse 10, the angel speaks as God and exercises the prerogatives of God. "I will greatly multiply your seed so that it will be too many to be counted." That's the same language that we hear God using with Abraham, isn't it? So if you'll turn over to Genesis 22, we'll look at another one. Genesis 22:11. Here's another example. Genesis 22:11 says this: "But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven." We know this story. This is Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. "But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the boy and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me.'" Here he identifies himself with God in saying, "You have not withheld your son from me." Now, is this an angel or is this God? He seems to be God himself. Yet in other verses, he is distinguished from Yahweh. You don't have to turn there, but let me read Zechariah 1:12-13. It says, "Then the angel of Yahweh answered and said, 'O Yahweh of hosts, How long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Yahweh answered the angel who was speaking with me, Zechariah says, with good words, comforting words. So here we see the angel of Yahweh calls out to Yahweh. Okay? And not only that, he intercedes on behalf of the people. He prays to Yahweh for the people. So flip over to Exodus 23. We're going to sit there. I want you to see this one. Exodus 23:20. As we try to figure out who this angel is. Exodus 23:20 says, this is God in the Exodus, God talking to the people. And he says, behold, I am going to send an angel before you to keep you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Keep watch of yourself before him and listen to his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly listen to his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Now the implication here is that the angel has the power to forgive sins or not. Only God can forgive sins. And we've heard that before, haven't we? Sounds familiar. Back in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 2, you remember Jesus is in Capernaum. Big crowd around him. They've got a paralytic man. They're trying to get him to Jesus so that Jesus could heal him. They can't get close enough to him. So being inventive, they went up on the roof, tore a hole in the roof, and lowered him down. And when they do that, in verse 5, it says, and Jesus, seeing their face, said to the paralytic, child, your sins are forgiven. Now the scribes immediately were offended. They didn't like that at all. They said in verse 7, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you know what? Scribes are right. Only God can forgive sins. And then in verse 8, it says, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit what they were reasoning within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your mat and walk? He says in verse 10, though, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. And he did. This angel has the power to forgive sins as well. And where does he get that authority? Well, it's in the last part of verse 21 there in Exodus. What does it say? Since my name is in him. When God says his name is in the angel, he's saying that he is in the angel. His presence or his very essence is in this angel. This is established in other verses. We're not talking about just a name. In Isaiah 30:27, it says, behold, the name of Yahweh comes from afar, burning in his anger and heavy is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation and his tongue is like a consuming fire. Here we see that it's not a name, it's a person. It's Yahweh himself. Psalm 20 verse 1 says, may Yahweh answer you in the day of distress. May the name of God, may name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. And verse 7 similarly says, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. So clearly, Yahweh means the name of Yahweh is Yahweh. And clearly this angel is Yahweh, yet distinct from Yahweh. And to borrow John's language, the angel of Yahweh was with Yahweh, and the angel of Yahweh was Yahweh. Now godly Jews today will not say God, and they certainly won't say his covenant name, Yahweh. And so when they speak of God, they call him Hashem, and that means the name. And by the way, this wasn't lost on the translators of the Septuagint either. Listen to how they chose to translate Exodus 23:21. If you look at 21, I'll read it and you just compare your version with the Septuagint. It says, take heed to thyself and hearken to him and disobey him not, for he will not give way to thee. For my name is on him. Big difference there. That's not what that says. Why did they do that? Why did the Jews that were translating it from Hebrew into Greek, why did they do that? Well, the same reason that the scribes did it in Mark 2. They couldn't bear to do it. They didn't like the implications of it. They didn't understand it. Now, Christ is the theme of all Scripture. We see him in the Old Testament in three different ways. We see him as a pattern. We see him as a promise. And we see him in his presence. Now, we often look at the pattern, the types and the shadows of Christ, whether it's the new and better Adam or Joseph or Moses or David or any other type of Christ. We see the Passover and what it points to. We see the entire sacrificial system. And we see the offices of king, prophet, and priests, all pointing to Christ. And then we see the promises. That's the prophecies about the coming Messiah. We've got the big ones, Isaiah 53, where it tells about the suffering servant. And it writes about him 700 years before his time. Or we got Genesis 3:15, where we receive the first promise in the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Glorious, good stuff. We love it. The pattern and the promise are glorious, but we must not forget that the presence of Christ is in the Old Testament, especially since the New Testament speaks of it. Let me read some of these New Testament verses. Now, this is the New Testament speaking about Christ in the Old Testament. In John 8:56, Jesus says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." It was Christ that Abraham saw and rejoiced about it. Now, speaking of Moses in Hebrew 11:26, it says, "Moses, regarding the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Moses knew Christ. He'd seen him. Jude 5 says, "Now I wanted to remind you, though you know all things, that Jesus, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." It was Christ who saved the people out of Egypt. John 12 and verse 40. You remember Isaiah's vision in the temple in Isaiah 6? And he saw God high and lifted up in the train of his robe. That's the reference here. It says, he has blinded their eyes and he's hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return, and I heal them. Verse 41 says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his," talking about Christ, "his glory, and he spoke about him." It was the Son that Isaiah saw in his temple vision, in all of his glory. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. This is Paul, referencing the Exodus. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud, into the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ." Remember the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, following behind, being security for Israel, watching over them? That was Christ. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, "When we read in sacred history what God did from time to time towards his church and people and how he revealed himself to them, we are to understand it especially of the second person of the Trinity. When we read of God appearing after the fall in some visible form, we are ordinarily, if not universally, to understand it of the second person of the Trinity." Christ's role as mediator didn't begin at the incarnation. The pattern's always been from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. John Calvin said this, "The orthodox doctors of the church have correctly and wisely expounded that the Word of God was the supreme angel. The Word of God was the angel of the Lord, who then began, as it were, by anticipation to perform the office of mediator." To understand and to better appreciate the incarnation of Christ, we must see the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. In Philippians, we have what they call the kenosis, the emptying of Christ. We all know it. I'll read it right quick. It says, having this way, thinking of yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Now, there's a lot of been written about this particular verse, and a lot of people have different opinions on it. Some of them even say that Christ divested himself of some of his divine attributes. That's impossible. The moment Christ doesn't have a divine attribute, he's no longer God. That's an impossibility. But the argument usually goes like this. Well, wait a minute. In his incarnation, he couldn't be omnipresent. Well, no, he couldn't. Not in his humanity. But in his deity, he most certainly could be. Remember, we've established that Christ sustains all things continually. That didn't stop at the incarnation. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, hanging on the cross, dying, the rings around Saturn were held in place by him at that very moment. The sun was continuing to shine because he was upholding it. No, that doesn't work. It said that sometimes he chose to limit his divine prerogatives. Well, that's true, sometimes, but not all times. We know he did miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. But in John 2:24-25, it says, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." That's omniscience, him exercising his own prerogative there. So the emptying is not about taking something away from Christ. It's not subtraction at all, but it's addition. He emptied himself by taking on a human nature. And he took that human nature on so he could die. That's the whole reason of it. And so what do we do with this? What do we do with all this information about this angel of the Lord? Well, one thing we don't do is we look at it as some theological novelty. You see that a lot. A lot of people look at it as neat. We don't look at it with an intellectual, just a simple intellectual interest. Edwards and Calvin didn't do that. They were filled with awe when they looked at it. Even though we know better, we do run the risk at Christmas time when we see the baby in the manger. We run the risk of saying, "Aw, isn't that sweet?" when we see the baby, right? But when we set our gaze on the person and work of the pre-incarnate Christ in his glory, working on redemption plan as early as the garden. Remember when Adam and Eve fell? Somebody came in and killed two animals to make garments for them to cover them. Who was that? That was the one who was planning the redemption, who was going to accomplish the redemption. And so when we see the babe in the manger, our response should be, how could you love me, a wretched sinner, enough to go from that to this? The creator of angels being made a little lower than the angels, emptying yourself by taking on human flesh for the sole purpose of having that flesh ripped and torn, and to have nails driven through your hands, and having a spear driven into your side, all of this to save me, a wretched sinner, who, if left to myself, would not have given you a second thought. This is our motivation for godliness as well. Truly to know Christ is to love Christ, and to know Christ more deeply is to love him more deeply. And what fans the flames of our love for Christ is the deepening understanding and appreciation for what Christ did for us in the incarnation. Paul says this. He says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." We love him because he first loved us. That's why. And so we need to concentrate on the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. And from there, make the evaluation at Christmas time and not look at everything the way the world does. Baby Jesus. Well, the fact that he's a baby in itself should make our hearts soar, that the God of the universe would become a baby so that he might save us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, Lord, so thankful for what Christ has done for us. So thankful that you left your glory, that you became a man, took on human flesh for the express purpose of laying your life down for us. Lord, we're just so thankful for that. Lord, we're thankful for this day, thankful for the time we've spent together as we've lifted up the name of Christ this morning. And Father, we'd ask that you would that you continue to be with us, Lord, that you continue to be with our church. And Father, we're just thankful for all things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.